From the Pardes Institute of Jewish Studies, this is Pardes from Jerusalem. I'm Larry Kluger, a Pardes alum. This is a reprised podcast of Emor from 2015. In this podcast, Rabbi Dr. Mish Hammer Kassoy discusses Emor. Rabbi Mish Hammer Kassoy is a member of the Pardes faculty. And now, Rabbi Mish Hammer Kassoy.
Thank you, Larry.
Sometimes Larry doesn't like it the way I don't have a loud enough voice, and so I brought in some friends today to help me talk to him, so I won't feel like I'm talking to myself. I'll feel more like I'm talking to you guys, and we'll see if I'll speak up a little bit more under these circumstances. So the longest discussion of this week's Parsha, Parsha Emor, is actually the Chagim. That's in chapter 23. But the Parsha opens in chapters 21 and the beginning of chapters 22 are focusing on the rules of the Kohanim, of the priests. And the Kohanim are holy, says the Torah. And as we've learned in last week's Parsha, Kedoshim, Kedoshim to you means Prushim to you, says Rashi. Prushim to you, you should be separate. Holiness is very closely involved with this idea of separatism, which means restrictions, not surprisingly, as Rashi and Ramban both suggest about on the words last week of Kedoshim to you. It involves restrictions in marriage, restrictions in maintaining a certain level of ritual purity, and restrictions in what you're allowed to eat. All of that is very expected. That is the basics of sort of how holiness is expressed. There's one passage that for me is a little bit less expected. That's in chapter 21, verse 16. And I'll read it to you. I'll read to you in English. Speak to Aaron and say, No man of your offspring through the ages who has a defect shall be qualified to offer the food of his God. No one at all who has a defect shall be qualified. No man who is blind or lame or has a limb too short or too long. No man who has a broken leg or a broken arm, who has a hunchback, a dwarf, or a growth in his eye, or has a boil scar or a scurvy or crushed testes. No man among the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall be qualified to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Having a defect, he shall not be qualified to offer the food of his God. He may eat of the food of his God, of the most holy as well as the holy, but he shall not enter behind the curtain or come near the altar, for he has a defect. He shall not profane these places sacred to me, for I, the Lord, have sanctified them. So again, sanctity means separation, and these places are holy, and therefore they're exclusive. Some things are separate from them. Most of the commentators actually take this passage with total equanimity and spend most of their, like the Parsha Nut, most of the time that's spent on these verses is really about trying to identify what are these particular words, which I read to you according to the JPS translation, but what exactly does it mean to be Harum, Sharua, Giben, Dak, Tavlul? And most of them come up, which was more or less the way JPS did, with the idea that it's related to symmetry. Primarily about symmetry. If you have one leg that's shorter than the other, if you're a hunchback, so there's something that's unbalanced about you. It's, in some ways, that's also kind of not surprising because scientifically they've shown a lot that symmetry is really important to beauty, that babies spend more time staring at pictures of symmetric individuals than they do studying at photos. Then they'll be willing to look at a photo of an asymmetric one. They did a study in the University of Louisville, and they showed pictures of different individuals to people, Asians, Latinos, whites from 13 different countries, and all of them had the same general preference. Every time they identify as more attractive the people who are more symmetric. We don't really understand why. I read an article in The Economist that said... that was sort of disqualifying. Apparently people used to think it was because of health. People thought that if you're symmetrical, you're healthier. And according to The Economist, this is no longer so true, but that they think that it is actually an indicator of intelligence. Go figure. On the one hand, So on the one hand, this isn't surprising at all, even though we sing on Friday nights, Sheker Echem Behevel Yofi. That beauty is lies. that we really only mean that like this much, a little bit. Cathedrals are beautiful. Aesthetics are important also in Judaism. The great women, Sarah, Rivka, Rachel, are described as beautiful, but also the great men of our tradition are also, their outward appearance is considered important and described as such. David, Shaul, Yosef, Daniel, Adoniahu, and Avshalom are more ambivalent characters, but also in the discussion of those two people, their outward appearance is somehow a foreshadowing of their success and their charm. So beauty matters, and symmetry is important to beauty. There's something called the halo effect. In society, attractive people tend to be more intelligent, better adjusted, and more popular. They call that the halo effect, which is because it's associated with perfection of angels. We hate to admit it, but research shows that attractive people also have more occupational success, more dating experience than their unattractive counterparts. One theory behind this is that the halo effect is actually true. Attractive people are indeed more successful. But to disqualify them from priestly service? Really? Does my physical appearance really detract from my ability to serve the divine? Are we not all created in the divine image? When disqualified for priestly service based on disability or physical imperfection, should we not turn to God, God's self, and kvetch? If you think I'm ugly and unqualified, rather than punish me, go complain to the artist that created me. It is hard not to take offense at the so clearly non-PC and anti-disability passage. And for me, it's tough to believe that God would really discriminate in this way. And I have proof also. Because Moshe had a speech impediment. And this did not disqualify Moshe from being the mechanism through which we're freed from Egypt and given the Torah. So God is apparently not against people with disabilities. So that's my question. I want to suggest two different possible answers to this question, one based on the Gemara and the other from the Meshilach. The Gemara in Megillah 24b gives a list of deformities which disqualify a priest from lifting his hands in the priestly blessing in the synagogue. This is not, formally speaking, temple service, but again, the Kohen is acting as an agent, first and foremost, for God, responding to our prayers. Right? We pray, and then God answers us with the priestly blessing. On the simple level, it seems that the primary criteria is parallel to that of our parsha. Representatives should be physically perfect, beautiful, qualified to physically represent the voice of God in our midst. Rashi adds an additional concern, which Tosfot actually find objectionable, that God's divine presence, the Shekhinah, dwells between the hands of the Kohanim at the time of their blessing, for sure in the temple itself. That's explicit in Chagiga. And anyone in the Gemara in Chagiga, that anyone who sees God, of course, or sees the Shekhinah, we know from the Torah, says explicitly, anyone who sees God will die. And so says the Gemara in Chagiga, that if you see the Shekhinah, right, during the priestly blessing, you will you'll be blinded. So that explains the minhag that's familiar to you probably, or at least those of us who live in Israel and see this on a daily basis, that we have this custom not to turn our backs to the priests that are giving the blessing, but to have their hands be covered and not to look straight at the Kohanim. So the Gemara cites Rav Huna in the discussion of after this list of disabilities, which is kind of similar to what we would expect from the Torah. It cites Rav Huna, who says that someone who has runny eyes cannot bless. And then the Gemara objects. After Rav Huna says, a man whose eyes run should not lift up his hands. And then they say, wait a minute, are you sure? Once upon a time, there was this guy in Rav Huna's neighborhood who used to spread forth his hands. And the So, which is it? The same Rav Huna who said you're not allowed to, this person's not allowed. Also, when it was came down to it, in his own neighborhood, he had someone with this disability who was allowed to bless in Rav Huna's town. So which does Rav Huna hold? And to that, the Gemara answers, the townspeople had become accustomed to him. Dash be'iro. He was, everyone was used to him. The Gemara then cites Rabbi Yochanan. Rabbi Yochanan said, a man who's blind in one eye should not lift up his hands. And then the Gemara objects, but wait a minute, there was this guy in his neighborhood that Rabbi Yochanan used to lift up his hands. And Rabbi Yochanan didn't stop him. So again, the Gemara gives the same retort, which is, dash v'iro, that the townspeople were used to him, and therefore it was allowed. Since they were used to him, it wasn't offensive. And so I'm just trying to figure out what the heck is going on here, just at a simple level of either he can do it or he can't do it. Why does it matter that people are used to him? Apparently, it doesn't matter if people are used to him because it doesn't detract in the same way from the honor when people don't feel like they have to stare, they're not distracted, they're comfortable with the person, they understand the person more deeply. When you first meet someone who has runny eyes or is blind in one eye, that's distracting for you. But after a little while, you see beyond that to what the person is really about, which ends the runny eye or the single eye doesn't actually define the human being in their ability to stand before God or represent God. So gosh, I think there's actually quite a lot going on here, legally speaking. He has a disability. At the level of theoretical halakha, he's prohibited, he's disqualified. But when Rav Huna and Rabbi Yochanan are faced with a real person, they react differently to the theoretical law. Once they got into the real law, into the real world, they find that their ivory tower halakha is actually lacking. It doesn't stand up to the real world. That you can't make halakha if you make halakha in an ivory tower that's not connected with the real world, you'll revise it when you come into the real, when you actually interact with people. And so that the interaction with people is actually, and especially with asymmetrical people, is really educational for Rav Huna and for Rabbi Yochanan, and how much the more so for us. So we could just think about that alone until Saturday night, as far as I'm concerned. But I think the reason why they change their mind about the halakha, or the halakha revises itself, is also super important. Ha hu dash v'iro hava. The people got used to him. Qualification or disqualification actually hinges on one thing, which is how the people react. The halakha has to be a reflection of real human actions and reactions. So if we're not bothered by the guy's runny eye or the guy or this or the one eye, then God's certainly not bothered. And then there's no problem for that person to serve as a representative of God. Rashi HaMechumash brings this home in an especially powerful way. On the verse, every man who has a womb, a deformity, should not serve. Rashi says it's not appropriate that he should serve. Just like the verse from Malachi, just offer it up to your governor. Will he accept it? Hakrivuhu na lefachatecha. You can just offer it up to the governor. Would you offer this up? If you won't offer it up to your governor, then you can't give it to God. Okay, if it's not a nice enough present to or person to represent you vis-a-vis your non-Jewish governor, then it's not good enough to send to God. So I return to the halo effect. One theory behind the halo effect is that it's accurate. Attractive people are really more successful. An alternative explanation for attractive people achieving more in life is that we automatically characterize others before having an opportunity to evaluate their personalities based on cultural stereotypes which say attractive people must be intrinsically good and ugly people must be inherently bad. And as long as we perceive these people as lesser, it's inappropriate, it's downright impossible for us to send them as emissaries before God. Would you offer it up to your Jewish governor? your non-Jewish governor. But as soon as we see them as equally qualified, as equally God's beautiful handiwork, as something that we would offer to our governor, the problem dissolves. Perhaps for this reason specifically, Hashem gave Moshe a speech impediment. As if to fly in the face of the Rambam statement that only someone who's achieved physical and intellectual perfection can be a prophet. God can choose an emissary with a disability because God can see you deeply. But we can't until he is dash b'iro, until we get used to him and learn to see more deeply. This is a very powerful statement about inclusion of people with disabilities. We must do so not just because it isn't fair to them to be discriminated against, but also because the able bodies and the disabled actually need each other. They need to teach one another to refine our Torah and to make it real and relevant, to help us see deeply in the way that God does. So to summarize what we've learned so far, we have noted an apparent contradiction between the exclusionary treatment of the priests and with disabilities in Vayikra, in this week's Parsha, and the choice of Moshe, perhaps even because of his speech impediment in Shemot. And we've also suggested a resolution. Humans are sensitive to beauty, and as long as we don't check our initial reactions, we can't really be inclusive. We have to send our best to represent us before God. But if we can transcend that initial reaction, dash b'iro, and see more deeply, those restrictions can be loosened and we can be more like Hashem who chose Moshe. Dayenu! But before we close, I want to share one more interpretation out of the Meshulach, who is the 19th century Shvitzer Rebbe. The Meshulach recognizes the charge that's inevitably leveraged against Hashem and the Torah by the disqualified priests. Go and complain to the artisan who created me if you don't like the way I look. And to this, the Torah responds in his mind with a little bit of creative punctuation and interpretation, which is characteristic of the Meshulach. He says, reading the verse says, he may eat of the food of his God, the priest, the deformed priest, may eat of the food of his God, of the most holy, as well as that of the holy. And our Torah reads, right, we usually read it, but he shall not enter behind the curtain or come near the altar, for he is a defect. And the Meshulach reads the word but, ach, the word ach, as only because. Because he can eat of the food of his God, of the most holy as well as the holy, because he shall not enter behind the curtain or come near the altar, for he has a defect. By that he means to say that the exclusion of the deformed Kohen is not an indication, God forbid, of any internal imperfection, but rather it's a designation of service specifically to the priest. That the way the priest with the disability is to serve God is through his is by eating of the bread and not getting close, and so that the non-disabled priest serves by serving, and just as the non-disabled priest serves by serving, the disabled priest serves by eating the bread and not serving. Each of them are doing a form of service. By not serving, he is perfecting his service. His not entering is a form of eating God's food, of serving God and deepening the relationship. It's not in contrast to what he's able to do. It's because of he doesn't serve that he's able to serve God. And that is, I mean, something a little bit crazy. It's a little crazy, but it gets this idea that your real service is to understand that this is not your service. There are ways you can serve, and there's ways that you can't serve. And each of us have to understand our mission for some of it to serve in this temple. And for some people, it's not to serve in the temple. For some of us, the way we serve is to be out in front. And for other people, the way we serve is to be more in the background. And the Meshulach encourages us to think out of the box about what service is, rather than assuming that serving publicly in the temple is the only way to really serve God and that there's some sort of hierarchy. The Meshulach suggests that we have to recognize that each of us are different in the ways that we can serve in our gifts and in our missions. And no kind of service is more perfect than the other kind of service. Rather, our goal is to correctly identify where we can contribute, where are our unique talents, to embrace our role and to fulfill God's commandment in that way. So may I conclude with a blessing. All of us, in one way or another, are people with special needs and disabilities of one sort or another. In some cases, that can be labeled externally and diagnosed with special terms. And for others, it's a little bit less clear to the outsider. But all of us have disabilities that are equally real. May God give us the power to distinguish between those times of dashvi, times in which we should insist that those around us embrace, include, and normalize us entirely as we are, and push us to serve, and we can push to serve in the spotlight the same as everybody else. And there are some cases we should also be able to determine that to recognize those in which we should accept the role that's given to us and accept it as a mitzvah and as a gift in a way that we can serve God more perfectly by way of whatever that disability is. Thank you, and Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you, Rabbi Mishamer Kasoy. Thanks for tuning in, and we'll see you on the next episode of Pardes from Jerusalem.